Good to see everyone this evening. We're going to be continuing what we began discussing last week, talking about confidence in the Word of God, this authority of that is from our Creator that guides us in our morality, in how to worship Him, revealing His will to us. If you missed that lesson, you can listen to it on our website or you can watch it on YouTube, and I would encourage you to do so. But now we're going to build on that idea that we established last week, that man needs a standard of authority for his conduct. And so now we need to look at how the Scriptures truly meet that criteria. And we're going to talk then a little bit about evidences regarding the biblical inspiration. What proof do we have that the Bible is authoritative in design as the inspired revelation of God, revealing His will to mankind? Because the Old Testament presents itself as God's Word, God speaking to man. Now, if you go into a court of law in our country, there's going to be a witness. The witness will come forward and they will ask them to swear that they are going to tell the truth. And until there is evidence to the contrary, it is expected and assumed that they are telling the truth. There has to be some reason to doubt that testimony. So one side might bring forth a witness, and they accept that oath, they give their testimony. The other person is going to then question them and try to poke holes in their credibility. But until that is done, it is assumed they are telling the truth. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't give the Scriptures the same respect as they would someone giving testimony in a court of law. You think about the Bible. There are well over 800 passages in the Bible in which the writer uses the words, says the. And that's in connection with God's declaration to man. And depending on which translation you're reading, you may see something along the lines of, thus says the Lord. And then they reiterate the words that they were inspired to give. You take the whole Bible and not looking at just those specific words, but all the references in which there is a connection between that which they were writing and the Word of God, or rather coming from God, and there's over 3,000 of them. And so the claim is within the Scriptures that this is God speaking to man. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now we think about all of these passages that refer to God speaking to man. Let's think about a couple of examples in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." So Moses begins to give excuses, but God says, "I'm going to tell you what to say." It didn't matter if he was slow of speech, as he put it. We don't really know anything about what kind of speech Moses had. The people after the Exodus certainly listened to him, so I'm not sure that it was necessarily that bad to listen to. But another example is Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words into your mouth.'" And of course, we've already looked at Paul writing to Timothy, talking about God breathing out his word, that is, that inspiration process. Jesus and the apostles even pointed to the Old Testament time and time and time again in order to corroborate that they were the Word of God. So if you accept the New Testament, then you have to accept the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus makes reference to Adam and Eve. And of course, he's talking about marriage there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. He said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, that wasn't so. That's not the way it was. So he references the beginning, he references Moses, and so then there is a corroboration between Jesus and the beginning of our Bibles. In the book of Luke, we have a recognition of Noah and of Lot. In Luke 17 and verse 25, as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. He doesn't talk about Noah as some story. He doesn't talk about Noah as some myth that was handed down. He talks about Noah as someone who existed. Think about also with Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks of him. In Matthew 12, verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is one of those stories that you have a couple of groups that view it different ways. One group says, well, Jonah never existed. It's just a story that was meant to teach a lesson for those that read it. Other people say, no, Jonah existed, but certain elements within the story are not true. They're just allegories in order to express those sentiments. But Jesus doesn't address them as either one. He speaks of Noah as one who existed, one who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this great fish, which, by the way, only happens by the miraculous power of God. Nobody gets swallowed up by a whale and lives 3 days and 3 nights, and then somehow the whale brings them and puts them back on dry land. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus says this is exactly what happened. I'm not going to go through every single reference. You know, Paul quotes from 25 different books from the Old Testament. And in the book of Revelation, there are over 500 references to the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's no question at all that all of these things are corroborated by the New Testament. And so there's certainly no way in which you can accept the New Testament while rejecting the old, even some of those stories that might seem a little more, well, people would look at it and have some skepticism about it. In John chapter 14, we've read this recently, but I'll read it again to you. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So, he says, you're going to have something you don't have now. And sometimes I kind of put myself in the shoes of those disciples who spent 3 years hanging on every word and every event that happened with Jesus, and suddenly he's not going to be there anymore. He's telling them, I'm not going to be here anymore. That would be scary. Especially when he says, now I'm going to send you out in the world. I'd be a little bit scared at that. I've gone from following Jesus going around everywhere to it's going to be me going around and it's going to be me by myself. Certainly. But he says, you won't be alone. And it won't be by your own memory or power that you're doing these things. This helper will be there. And so the New Testament writers were inspired in everything that they taught and everything that they established in the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There was now no doubt amongst those first century Christians either that these were the words of God coming through these men that were coming around and speaking. We just got through a few months ago in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, studying this. It says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't make it up. Some other man didn't bring it to him. He says, I am inspired by God for the things that I say. That is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy and from the book of Luke, which was not the book of Luke at the time, but he calls both scripture, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, when he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Two quotes from two completely different parts of the Bible, but it refers to both as scripture. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter confirmed that Paul's writings reflect the wisdom that was given to him. That's inspiration, that which God had granted to him as compared to the rest of the scriptures. Not that he's separating the two, but that he's joining the two. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Saying other scriptures means they're both scripture. So when we think about this, are these claims provable? Is there a way to tell beyond any doubt that this is the Word of God? And I would say the answer is yes. God has left us a great deal of evidence to substantiate the claims in the Bible for its own inspiration. There is external evidence, which includes things such as historical documentation about people, places, and events that we read about in the Bible. There are archaeological artifacts that corroborate statements and circumstances within the Bible. That field of study is referred to as apologetics, a field of study that aims to present a rational, extra-biblical basis for faith. And then there is internal evidence which bear testimony to the fact that the very existence of the Holy Scriptures cannot be explained in any other way except to acknowledge that they are the result of an overriding, superintending, and guiding mind, that is, the mind of God, that it comes through the Holy Spirit. But critics of the Bible, critics of its accuracy, you know, they'll come out of the woodwork when some of these discussions begin to be had. I want to share a few of these with you. There was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay. In 1885, Ramsay became the first professor of classical art and archaeology at Oxford. The next year, he was then appointed Regius Professor of Humanity, as they call the Latin professorship, at the University of Aberdeen. And there he remained until he retired in 1911. But one of the most famous archaeologists of the 19th century began to dispute the accuracy of events recorded by Luke within the book of Acts. Ramsay believed those events to be little more than fictitious accounts, and he attributed them to people writing them in the second century. And so after this, he spends years and years and years literally digging through the evidence in Asia Minor as an archaeologist. And when it all got said and done, when he'd reached the point that he said he could not do any further, he said, Luke was an exemplary historian. It could not be doubted. Everything that he stated was accurate. Now, you and I know that. We know that Luke was a physician, he was a very detailed individual, and his accounts reflect that. But nonetheless, people called into question it, and this archaeologist spent a great deal of time trying to call it into question too, and at the end, he couldn't prove anything that Luke was incorrect. Many examples could be cited in addition to that along the same lines. But another point of contention, people talk about Moses, the fact that he wrote the first five books of the Bible. And they say, well, Moses couldn't have written that because there was no writing at the time. They claim that there was no handwriting that was developed at that time. That's despite the fact that he was adopted by the royal family of Egypt. He would have had access to the best education that was available to any part of the royal family in Egypt, in addition to any libraries, any amount of material that would have been available to Pharaoh. But evidence that Moses wrote the Pentateuch is both internal. There's later prophets that point back to him. There's internal evidence that points to it within the book of Exodus. Even in the New Testament, he is referred to as writing these things. There's an abundance of internal evidence, and then there's also external evidence. Archaeological discoveries that prove that Moses was writing these books. For example, they state that writing didn't come about till around 1450 BC. But there is the Code of Hammurabi that was found, and it's dated between 2000 and 1700 BC. So it's 300 or more years older than what they state was the beginning of handwriting. It was discovered by a French archaeological expedition under the direction of Jacques de Morgan in 1901 and 02 at the ancient site of Susa, which is modern-day Iran. And so this code was written on a piece of black diorite that was nearly 8 feet high, and it contained 282 sections containing 242 laws. So not only did they find this piece that is much older than they say handwriting was established, they find this piece that is very detailed. This is not simple handwriting. This is a code of laws that was recorded. And so this came much before the time of Moses. So that discovery established beyond doubt that writing was known hundreds of years before Moses was alive. The Jewish historian Josephus confirmed and pointed toward Moses being the author of the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. And there's various non-Christian writers, just to name a few, and I may butcher some of these names, but there's Hecatus, Manetha, Lysimachus, Eupolemus, Tacitus, Juvenal, Longinus, to name a few that have credited Moses as having authored the first five books of the English Bible. So there's plenty of evidence there to prove that, yes, these things were written by the ones whom they say wrote it. And so all of these things point to the fact that it's reliable. It's absolutely reliable. We think about the story of the Exodus. You had the Israelites forced to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses for the Egyptian ruler. Exodus 5 records that initially the slaves made bricks containing straw, but later were forced to use stubble because Pharaoh ordered his taskmasters not to provide straw anymore. Excavations at Pithom in 1883 by Naval and in 1908 by Kyle discovered that the lower layers of these structures were made of bricks that were filled with good chopped straw. In other words, they intended for it to be used in brickmaking. It was harvested and cut in a certain way for it to fit within these bricks and provide this additional structure to it. The middle layers of these buildings had less straw and some stubble mixed in with it. And then the upper layers contained bricks that were made of pure clay and had no straw in them whatsoever. This discovery corroborates the Exodus account. All we have to do is look around and see some of these things and see that these accounts are absolutely true. While Brother Zeke was here, he made mention of of looking at some of these archaeological things. And I've come across more recently that are very interesting that I'm still doing some research on. I will give you one caution regarding some of this, especially with our social media and the internet as it is today. You got to do a little bit of research to corroborate some of the claims that get made, because I have found some that will say certain things and they have nothing to cite, nothing to back it up. So just keep that in mind as well. In Luke chapter 2, critics doubted that there was a governor of Syria by the name of Quirinius. They said, well, that just wasn't the case. However, records have now been discovered that prove that he did exist, and in fact served two separate terms, the first being around the time of the census before the birth of Jesus. Acts chapter 13 and verse 7, critics have suggested that Luke misspoke when he designated Sergius Paulus as the proconsul of Cyprus. Acts 13 and verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. They claim, no, Cyprus was governed by a propraetor, a consular legate, not a proconsul. And I'm not an expert in Roman government, but they said this is different. And so they call into question what Luke recorded in Acts. But you go to writers of history for that period, Dio Cassius, which was writing about Roman history, and Strabo, which was writing about geography, we learned that there were two periods of Cyprus's history. First, it was an imperial province governed by a proprietor, and later in 22 BC, it was made a senatorial province governed by a proconsul. So a little bit of digging has shown that that criticizing of what was written by Luke did not stand. It didn't hold any water, because what Luke wrote was absolutely true. You see, this historical accuracy of the Bible does not prove the inspiration of the Bible, but it does serve to confirm it by showing that what the writers wrote was accurate. There was no reason to call all of these things into question. There was no reason to sit there and say, you know, is the Bible really the Word of God, or is it just something written by man? I talked last week about the fact that people like to call into question whether the Bible was just written by a whole bunch of men. And my answer to that always is, how can it just be a collection of writings by men yet agree with itself? Because it wasn't even written by a bunch of men at one time. It was written by a bunch of men over a couple thousand years in several different languages, a couple of different continents, by 40 different men. I'm not sure we could put 40 different men in one room together and be able to write something that agreed with itself. Much less over such a time period with all of those barriers. The only answer to me is, it is the inspired Word of God. Then, yes, it truly has one source, one true author. And as we talked about last week, the author implies authority. If he is the author about spiritual things, he is the authority in spiritual things. I honestly believe that questioning the Bible can be healthy for some because it will build their faith as they begin to research those things. But for a lot of people, perhaps a majority of those that question the Bible, it's more a matter of, can I just put it out of mind and dismiss it so I don't have to pay heed to it, I don't have to listen to it, and I'm not sure where it comes from, but man somehow thinks that if I don't believe it, it doesn't exist. If I don't believe it, I'm not amenable to it. But what does the Word say? On that last day, every knee will bow. There will be no doubts then, but it will be certainly too late. Be too late for anybody to think at that point, wait, I see that you're real. I change my mind. I'll do something different. No. No, when the day of judgment comes and we're standing before the Lord, it's too late. It's too late to argue. It's too late to make a case. It's too late to change, because then our fate is sealed. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And even that's hard for us to understand. You know, we have certain scriptures in the Bible that are challenging. There's no doubt about that. And prophecy and thinking about this change from physical to spiritual and thinking about, you know, this future time and seeing behind the scenes, as the book of Revelation shows us, that spiritual warfare that's going on between good and evil. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we don't see it, and it's beyond our understanding because it's something spiritual versus we live in this physical existence. So there's certainly some challenging things, but that does not mean that they're not correct. And the more we build our faith to the point that I know the accuracy of the Bible as a whole, then the easier it becomes to look at some of those more challenging passages and accept them as God spoke these things to me. I can see the theme that is here. It's not going to bother me whether I know what every figure might mean or what every phrase might mean. Now, I realize it's been some time, but when I first moved here, we went through a study on, you know, how to study the Bible, and we talked about different language forms that were used within the Bible. But if you think back to that, remember that we talked about literal passages and figurative passages. The difficulty people have is not seeing the difference. They take something that is figurative and take it as literal, and sometimes they take something that is literal and take it as figurative. They don't look at the clues that tell us what type of language is there. And I really think that it's because of some of those differences in the way people talk about the Bible that creates a lot of doubt for those that might honestly be wondering, is the Bible true or not? What I'm saying is, we need to stand solely on the Scriptures of God. We need to make sure that we speak things as God spoke them. Don't insert a whole bunch of I thinks and my opinions and those types of things. We need to let God speak for Himself. Now, I trust that everything in here was inspired by God. Are there some things that maybe I don't understand? Yeah, I can accept that. Some things that I really got to think hard on to try to wrestle with. I'm always impressed by something that Brother Robert Turner said. In one of his writings, he talks about when he was young and he began studying the Bible, and he asked his dad, you know, if he understood a passage or something along those lines, and his dad told him, you know, just write that question down and stick it in one of those holes, you know, they had those desks with a bunch of little cubby holes. And he said that he got to the end of his, toward the end of his life, and he still had plenty of questions sitting in those holes. He hadn't answered them. You know, there's always those things that we can struggle with, but that doesn't take away whether it was the Word of God or not. And when it comes down to it, those questions aren't regarding what does God want me to do. Those questions aren't regarding how am I to be saved. Those questions are not regarding how do I live a life in which when I reach the end, I will hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." In other words, they are not questions regarding how do I receive the grace of God. Those things are plain and evident. And that's because God wanted us to understand. Brother Robert talked in class this morning about the fact that God desires all men everywhere to repent, to be saved. That means that He didn't want to make it confusing to the point we can't figure it out. Sometimes people say, well, then why didn't He give us a to-do list? You know, Acts chapter 2, why wasn't there a to-do list that gives us the steps to salvation and then the requirements afterwards? Let's just write it out that way. Could God have done that? Yeah, I suppose God could have done that. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that God rewards those that diligently seek Him. And that's part of the process. Because if I really want to know God, I start digging. I start digging through the inspired word that came from Him to find those things. So what does that mean? It means I put a little effort into it. So the lesson is yours tonight. I hope that it benefits you and strengthens you, helps you to be able to maybe speak to those that might have some questions about whether the Bible is true or not. And, I only quoted just a tiny fraction of historical evidences that point toward the Bible. I've got several books in my library that deal with alleged discrepancies of the Bible and then archaeological evidences of the Bible. People have always been trying to question these things, but God's Word still stands. It's still there, and it's not going anywhere because God's power is behind it. If you're here tonight and you need the power of God in your life to be saved and to live a life that is pleasing to Him, then we want to help you. We haven't talked a lot about, the gospel invitation tonight, but understand that the invitation that is extended by Jesus the Christ, who died for us, is there all the time. Not that we should put off repentance, not that we should put off obedience, but that He always is there wanting for us to be saved. If you have that need tonight of the gospel invitation, number 620 has been selected as the invitation song. We'd ask for you to please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.